Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. We are going to be in verses 1 to 8 this morning. We have seen Jesus crucified. We have seen him die, breathe his last breath. We have seen him buried. And he remained dead through the Sabbath day, as was in many ways fitting. He had finished all of his works, and on the Sabbath day of rest, his body rested. But things change on Sunday. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of Mark 16, where Mark writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, but they were afraid." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your Son accomplished his mission and his great work of redemption when he died on the cross. And he remained buried, as dead as one could be. And yet, according to his word and according to your power, on the third day he rose from the dead. The grave could not keep him. No power, no scheme of man could achieve victory over him. But he was alive. And Lord, because he lives and because he was raised, the work that he did on the cross accomplished for us a great salvation, and a hope as well of eternal life if we believe in him. And so, Lord, we thank you for the power that was displayed some 2,000 years ago when the final word that was given in the life of Jesus was not that he died, but that he lives. And Father, we pray that this reality would be our great hope, such that it would cause us to proclaim to the world that Christ lives and he is King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the providence of God, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark for the last year and a half. And on this Easter Sunday, we arrive at the final section of Mark's Gospel, about the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ. Mark's gospel is, of course, the shortest and most concise gospel out of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that brevity continues on even in his account of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ. We know from the other Gospels that there were at least two trips that the women made to the tomb of Jesus, and Mark only mentions one. We know that other women were present besides the three that he mentions explicitly, like Joanna. Matthew's gospel provides, of course, more details about the events surrounding the removal of the stone from Jesus' tomb by angels and by a great earthquake. And Mark doesn't mention any of that information, but instead recounts how the women were wondering on their way there how the stone would be removed. We know as well that Peter and John will eventually run to the tomb to see it empty with their own eyes, and Mark doesn't mention that information either. In addition, other Gospels provide further narratives that help to explain the significance of Jesus' resurrection, like the fact that his resurrection occurred to fulfill Scripture. You'll remember the conversation he has with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel, where that is the point that is driven home to them, that all of these things happen to fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets. You find in other gospels that his resurrection is explained as something that signifies that he has received indeed all authority in heaven and on earth. And Mark's gospel provides essentially none of those details. Perhaps even more striking is the fact that in all three other Gospels, the women who witnessed the empty tomb eventually make their way to the disciples to tell them what they had seen. But in Mark's Gospel, he ends it by saying that the women fled the tomb and said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They had been seized by fear. This rather abrupt ending has left many wondering over the years if there was more to Mark's gospel that has simply been lost over the years. We'll see this next week, but verses 9 to 20 was essentially a later addition that attempted to remedy this very concern that even people in the early church had as well. In comparison to the other Gospels, Mark's resurrection story just seems so bare. It's lacking in so much vital information. And so many people thought, surely something is missing here. But many of these concerns really, at the end of the day, just fall into the realm of pure speculation. What we have in Mark's gospel is indeed a very concise account of the resurrection and the empty tomb. But this shortness and abrupt ending is not without purpose. Sometimes in literature or even in film, a writer will avoid spelling out the full implications of a story or an event to allow the audience to draw the widest inferences they can within, of course, the boundaries of the story that has been told. And so let me just give you an example of this from a very popular Easter-related movie. If you have ever seen The Passion of the Christ, I imagine that many of you have, you will know that that movie begins telling the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't pick up in his childhood. It doesn't pick up when his ministry begins. It starts at the end of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then it basically ends with the crucifixion of Jesus. It is roughly 2 hours that focus on the betrayal, the mistreatment, the brutality, and ultimate death that was carried out on Jesus Christ. There are occasional flashbacks to other parts of his life that explain some of the significance of the events that you see, but for the most part, the whole movie is a depiction of Jesus' suffering and death. However, in the last minute or so of the movie, probably not even a minute, the audience is taken inside the tomb of Jesus. And you know, as you're watching it, it's 3 days later, right? You're taken inside the tomb of Jesus, and the audience is given a view of the stone of the tomb being rolled back. And as it's being rolled back, the sun begins to shine through, and you see a silhouette of the tomb being moved. Which, of course, is not technically accurate, right? Because when the tomb was removed, the sun would not have been risen at the time, right? But it makes for great film, right? Makes for a great visual. But that's what happens. You're inside the tomb, you're seeing the tomb being removed. But then you get a brief glimpse of where Jesus' body had been laying. Only now he's not there. He's not laying there. He's risen. And his body is healed. And you see him stand up as if he's about to walk out of the tomb. And as he stands up, you see a picture of his hands come into focus, and as you see his hands, you see still the holes in his hands from where the nails would have been. And then the movie ends. There's nothing else. There's no explanation about what this means. There's no further commentary on the black screen. There's nothing. But there's nothing because you don't need an explanation. You know what this means. You know that Jesus is alive. You know that death cannot and has not contained him. And you know that not only does he live, you know that everything that he said about himself and about what he would accomplish has come true. All of the story, all of the implications, all of the inferences are known from the audience by the very picture of the empty tomb and the holes in the now risen Jesus' hands. That is very much like what Mark is doing here in the gospel. He keeps it short and he ends it abruptly so that we, his audience, will reflect on everything that this means. So that we will remember the story of Jesus throughout the whole of his gospel.
what he did, who he claimed to be, who God from heaven itself announced him to be, and all of the gospel story will then fill your mind and your heart in that very moment. You will know what all of this means. The gospel ends suddenly so that we will take what we have learned throughout the gospel, reflect on it with the wisdom of the gospel, and then act accordingly. So this morning, that's what I want us to do together. I'm going to give you five reflections on what this short account of the empty tomb means for us and what it means for the world. Five reflections on what the empty tomb means. First of all, the empty tomb means that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, has defeated death. Jesus, a real man who really lived 2,000 years ago from Nazareth, has himself defeated death. Now, this may appear, right, to be the most obvious point that one can make, but for the early disciples, and particularly for those who were the first witnesses to the empty tomb, even seeing the tomb empty didn't mean that they understood that Jesus had in fact conquered the grave. In John's gospel, we know that even after Mary Magdalene had seen the empty tomb and informed the disciples about what she had seen and about the message she had received from the angels, she still believed that Jesus was dead and that someone had just moved his body. The words of the angel still did not quite register. The full implications of what she had just heard did not fully sink in just yet. It wasn't until Jesus himself appeared to her that she recognized him as being raised, that she recognized him as being alive, and she cried out to him, "Rabboni, my rabbi." She did not know upon first seeing the tomb. The same was true for Peter as well. Once he had learned that the tomb was empty, and he ran to the tomb, and he saw it for himself, he still didn't understand that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead. In fact, John writes in John chapter 20, verse 9, speaking of himself and Peter, he said that as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Even for him, seeing the empty tomb still didn't quite register fully the fact that Jesus had defeated death. And of course, in a sense, this is understandable. Dead men don't rise. They stay dead forever. There's no medicine or medical technology that can resurrect the dead. And so even for the first witnesses to the empty tomb, most of them believed that there had to be some other explanation. Something else had happened. Someone had moved the body. But notice what we are told by divine revelation, by an angel. When the three women had come to Jesus' tomb and had wondered who would open it for them, they discovered, of course, that it had already been opened. And once they entered the tomb, they discovered that Jesus' body was no longer there. But they did see someone. They saw a young man sitting there And he was dressed in white. And we know as well that they recognized that this was no ordinary man, because when they saw him, they became greatly alarmed. Their reaction was the same as it always is throughout Scripture when someone is in the presence of an angel. It's fear. The man had the appearance of indeed a man, but they knew he was an angel, and they were afraid. They were terrified because now they were in the presence of a heavenly, angelic being, and they knew it. But this angel had come to them, as all angels do throughout Scripture, with a message from God. He tells them first not to be alarmed. He calms their fears, or at least tries to calm their fears. And then he tells them that the Jesus whom they seek is not there. Not because someone had moved his body, not because someone had stolen his body, not because they had come to the wrong tomb. He is not there because he has risen. He lives, and he has walked out of the tomb. What was needed to make any kind of sense of the empty tomb was really, ultimately, divine revelation. The human eye and the perception of the mind itself was not enough to fully grasp what had occurred. Revelation was needed. Revelation was given. And the angel proclaimed that he has risen. The angel was announcing that the tomb was empty for the very reason that Christ had conquered the grave. He had defeated the very power that plagues all men. The shadow that envelops us all was swallowed up in a moment by life itself in the very person of Christ, so that no longer would it be true in the world that death has the final word. But now it would be manifestly clear to all that the one who has the final word is, in fact, the giver of eternal life, the King, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Second, the empty tomb means not only that Jesus defeats death, but it means that Jesus keeps his word. The empty tomb means that Jesus keeps his word. Notice with me in verse 7 that the angel commands the women to go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The angel here is referring to the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples when they went out with him to the Mount of Olives after their Passover meal, after the institution of the Lord's Supper. He warned them in this moment that all of his disciples, they all would fall away when he was killed. But then, in verse 28 of chapter 14, he says to them, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." The disciples, of course, still didn't understand that he was foretelling his death and resurrection. Even as he is using the very words of being raised up, it wasn't registering. I think we can probably relate to that, right? As many times, if you are a believer in Christ, before becoming a believer, you heard the gospel. You heard the words. You heard the message, and it never registered. It went in one ear and right out the other until by a divine work of God in the power of the Spirit, he gave you eyes to see and ears to hear. That was the case with the disciples. They're with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. He's telling them, I will be raised. I will go before you to Galilee. And they still didn't believe. They still didn't understand. Friends, their faith at this moment was still very weak, and their spiritual sight was very dim. But the word of Christ ultimately does not depend on the strength of our faith to be true and to be fulfilled. It depends ultimately on the unbreakable, unchangeable, inerrant word and promises of God. When Jesus foretold that he would die and rise again and meet his disciples in Galilee, he did not have to hope that the disciples might one day overcome their unbelief by their own strength and might by chance one day make their way to Galilee. What he speaks, what he says comes true for the sole fact that God in Christ has decreed it to be so. And that is true, not just for his resurrection appearances, but that is true for every promise and every word revealed in Scripture. Since God has revealed that those who are united to Christ by faith will be raised with Christ at his appointed time, we do not have to wonder if this promise will one day come true. He has said it. He has decreed it. And that decree is unbreakable. It is as guaranteed as it is that the sun will rise in the morning or set at night. In fact, you could say that it is even more certain because the God who by his power upholds the sun itself is the God who has defeated the grave and issued a royal decree that so also will his people have victory over the grave. That is a great hope that we can have in Christ, friends. He has spoken, and his word remains true, and his word determines what is true. Third, the empty tomb means that the cross was a victory over sin. The empty tomb means that the cross was a victory over sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. Reference to the cross. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Apart from the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus has not been raised, as Paul says elsewhere, you're still in your sins. Apart from the resurrection, no man can stand before God as righteous. Had Jesus been crucified on Friday morning, buried in the evening, and remained dead through Sunday, there would be nothing good about Good Friday. It would remain only as a story of a man who made false claims about himself, false claims to be God, and was proven to be a liar by the very same means that every false teacher is ultimately proven to be a liar, by death. His preaching that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many, that he was sent into the world to be the Savior of sinners, that his Father had given him a people of whom he would lose none, that through his very flesh and by his power, he would give those who believe in him eternal life. All of these claims would have been proven to be a farce if he had remained dead on Sunday. But because he was raised, his crucifixion took on a new light. The meaning of the cross was completely changed. It was transformed from being the very mechanism by which the scum of the earth could be dispensed with, a shameful, cursed death. It was changed from that to being the means by which God reconciled the world to himself. The cross was no longer a symbol of death, but a symbol of the death of death. And it was no longer merely a sign of the curse of God, but a sign that the cup of God's wrath against sin had been drunk dry by God himself in the person of his Son. The empty tomb signals to the world that the sting of sin has been completely removed, and for those in Christ, in its place is the gift of life. Death has been swallowed up by life. Fourth, the empty tomb means that Jesus has authority over all things. The empty tomb means that Jesus has authority over all things. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he faced temptation from the devil tempted him with the kingdoms of the world. He promised that he would give Jesus all the kingdoms and all the glory of the world if he would but fall down and worship him. And the Lord, of course, resisted his temptation by reminding the devil that the only one who is ever to be worshipped is God alone. But hypothetically, if Jesus had taken that temptation, what ultimately would he have gained? Forget the fact that in his divine nature, he already possesses all things. But as a man, what would it profit him, or any man for that matter, to gain the whole world if at the end of the day you are stripped of it all at death? Men all over the world